Scripture reading is from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. And this is Paul's concern for the Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out my eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. But not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Here ends the reading.
Amen. Thank you, Nancy. Hey, let's have a word of prayer as we get started. So, Father, we thank you for calling us here this morning. As we said before, we are here on purpose. We're not here by mistake. And we just are here to hear your voice. We've sung praises to you. We've shared in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. And now as we turn our hearts to really being immersed in your word, we pray that you speak to us. You speak in spite of the preacher. You speak in spite of anything we carry into worship that would distract us from you. And we pray, Lord, now that we give full attention to what you have to say to us as you teach us and grow us into the likeness of Christ. It's his name we pray, and all of God's people say, amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Russ was not wrong. When I came into worship at like 10 o'clock or like a minute after, it's like, well, there's like 12 people here. And then y'all showed up. I know it's cloudy outside, which... Tim and Tom are visiting from Iowa, so everybody say hi. This is like 20 below in Iowa. This is our, and I'm not actually kidding. When it's cloudy, attendance goes down. It's kind of crazy. I don't know what's wrong with us, but there's something deeply just. It looks, if it looks like it's going to rain, we're like, well, you know, I'm going to call it a week. You know, it's been great, but it might rain, and so I'm going to just go ahead and sleep or something. I want to begin by thinking about something I've observed in my travels, and we've talked about this before, and it is the fact that it is illegal in many places. It's illegal in many places to do the simple act of telling somebody about Jesus. Asia, Africa, throughout the world, I've been to places. You know, we were just in Nepal, and we shared about Nepal that. Pastor Banad was actually jailed for a while for showing the Jesus movie. He was put in jail. And, you know, I always wonder, because from our perspective in the United States, that's almost laughable. You know, if somebody's putting me in jail, what did I do? You showed the Jesus movie. Okay, what did I do? I mean, it's crazy to think that you would go to jail for showing a movie about Jesus. I think about my time in Iraq and in the Middle East. It's not legal in any of the countries there. I've been to Turkey. Turkey, which is a member of NATO and is at least nominally a democracy, it's illegal to evangelize in Turkey, a country that we are allies with and to some extent friends with. It's illegal to tell people about Jesus. So, you know, you go to a place like Nepal, you go to Iraq, you go to Turkey, you go to Singapore, you go to China, you go to parts of Africa, and there's something that every one of those places have in common where it's illegal to share your faith. They're not Christian nations. Now, the flip side is that the places where one is free to share whatever they believe, whether Christianity or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, they have something in common. They're Christian nations. Follow me here on this. in countries where Christianity is at least the main or the largest religion, it is, I think, almost without exception, it's legal to share whatever you believe. As you drive around Central Florida, as you drive around Florida in general, you'll see mosques, you'll see Hindu sites, you'll see Jewish synagogues, you'll see, you know, places of other houses of worship other than Christianity. And I believe, you know, without having done an exhaustive study, I believe it has to do with the fact that in the marketplace of ideas, we Christians have a certain level of security. If you want to come into my community and preach something other than Jesus, I will gladly let you do that. Because I believe that if a person is given a free choice, if a person knows the various teachings about God or religion or the divine or philosophy or whatever, I believe that in those debates, Christianity wins out. So I have no problem. If somebody wants to come and teach there are lots of different gods and a god crafted by hand and a piece of metal put in a little temple can be worshipped, cool. If you will believe that, okay. So I take great joy in the fact that in Christian nations, you are by and large free to worship whatever you want. Because I believe that if you actually do the research, if you actually do due diligence, if you actually take the time to consider what is it that we say in the Bible about God versus what other religions teach about God, you will come across the unmistakable belief that the Bible speaks truth about God. And yet, in these other nations, it is, by and large, illegal to speak of Jesus. Even the places we went in Kathmandu and Pokhara, in Nepal, which is a very open and friendly nation, the orphanages we visit that are, you know, Christian orphanages, they really can't say, they cannot advertise themselves as this is a Christian orphanage. I don't remember if we shared the story, I feel like we did. But at one point, the government authorities, and I'm not going to say the name of the orphanage, but one of the orphanages we visited, the government authorities came in, and there's a marking that's a symbol of Hinduism. When you think about like the dot, or sometimes it's a line, but there's a marking. It's usually red. It's oftentimes other colors. The government was talking about coming and marking all the kids in the orphanage. And the pastor who runs the orphanage says, you can do that, but then you now have an orphanage. In other words, you can do that, but you now run this orphanage if you're going to make this a non-Christian orphanage. And they didn't do it. So I wonder, why is the name of Jesus so offensive in so many different places? And I think the idea of the gospel is offensive in the world of man-made religion because the gospel tells you and teaches you it ultimately is not about you. We're going to kind of unpack that today. But the gospel teaches that God is the one who saves, that the glory goes to God, the focus is on God, the focus is not on you cannot save yourself. And we just sang that in what, our second to last song, Rusty, one of the songs we talked about grace, it's unearned, it's undeserved. And people don't like being told that your religious acts will not save you. Your religious acts do not impress God. You do not earn God's favor. You do not earn God's salvation. You do not earn God's love. It's such a difficult truth for people to accept. And I think that at the end of the day, that's why in so many places the Christian gospel is so dangerous. It's a radical teaching that God loves you in particular and knows you individually, that you have value to God. I know I've shared in the past that when I was in China a number of years ago, we read a quote from a Confucian scholar who said, the idea of individual salvation is dangerous. The idea that God loves individuals specifically is dangerous because people will begin to think they have value. You take that for granted, don't you? That people have value because you've been raised, whether you were raised with Christianity or not, you've been immersed in a Christian worldview culture where you assume, yes, we have individual rights and we matter. And there are some cultures that say, no, you don't. You don't matter. In Nepal, the religious worldview is that you are born according to what you did in a previous life. And so if you are born as a poor, unfortunate soul, you must have done something really bad. So sorry, but you are this way because you made you this way in a previous life. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no individual importance before God and no individual love of God. And so I want to focus on a couple of verses in particular this morning. We've got a long reading, and Nancy did an awesome job reading that. I love listening to you read because you're like, there's like drama and flair that I can't quite pull out. And I'm sitting there going, I think I understand the passage now. I didn't understand it this week, but now I think I understand it. But Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says in essence, you know, I don't get, I'm paraphrasing now. He says, I don't get what's going on. You want to go back to these basic principles. You want to go back to being slaves to the law. You've got these people preaching to you. And remember, the issue in the book of Galatians is what? It's circumcision. And Paul is fighting against it because if you say you need Jesus plus anything else, what you are saying is Jesus is not enough. So the issue here is circumcision, but the issue could be anything you want to add to the gospel. So Jesus, or Paul, is fighting hard against something that may not seem like that big of a deal, especially in a Jewish culture. Well, why wouldn't we just get circumcised? Why wouldn't we have new believers just get circumcised? And Paul's answer is because what you're saying is Jesus is not enough. So he says, why would you go back to that? He talks about days and months and seasons and years. He says, you think these things save you, these special holidays, these special celebrations. He says, I think in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I put all this work into it. And now you want to go back to that? What in the world is going on? And then he reminds him, you treated me well. He says, I was there. And we don't know exactly the bodily ailment, but there was something that kept Paul delayed. He said, it was because of this, I preach a gospel to you, and you were kind to me. You took care of me. You treated me well. And he says that you know, I think you would have even gouged out your eyes. He's saying, you would have given me your eyes. You would have done anything for me. And I don't know that Paul meant that literally, but he's saying, you gave me the shirt off your back, maybe to put it in our language. You did everything for me. And then, and this is where I want to hang out today. He says in verse 16, if I then become your enemy by telling the truth? And the answer is, yeah, maybe. You speak the truth, and you may become the enemy. Russ referenced, for those visiting, we took a mission trip to Nepal. And so when Russ mentioned those in Nepal watching, we have some friends in Nepal who do watch. And our friends in Nepal, will they make enemies by telling the truth? Absolutely. If you go into the market square and say, hey, that piece of paper you're worshiping will not save you. But I've got good news. There is a God who loves you very much, and he is the God who created the whole universe. Will you make enemies? Absolutely, you'll make enemies. When you tell people, hey, your system doesn't work, you make enemies. So Paul's saying, have I become your enemy by telling the truth? And the answer, the unwritten answer there is, well, yeah, maybe. Yeah. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. And we're going to talk about this kind of in just a bit here. But people who want to sell you something will make you feel really good, won't they? People who want to sell you something or want you to believe something, they're going to make you feel really important. Oh, you are so important. You're so good. You're so right. But they want to do it for the purpose of enslaving them to the law, which they were unwilling to give up. So I want to begin by wrestling with this concept that truth, first of all, can be difficult. So Paul says, am I becoming your enemy by telling the truth? The answer, again, it appears, is yes. Paul was becoming their enemy because he's exposing the falsehood of those who said Jesus isn't enough. And by the way, I suppose if you could summarize Galatians in one sentence or in just a few words, it would be this: Jesus is enough. That's the point of the book. If you were to summarize the book of Galatians and said, I don't want to read all six chapters, what does it say? Well, it says Jesus is enough. Oh, okay. That's what Paul is teaching. Jesus is enough. And that's offensive to those who want to make something else the thing. Was he becoming their enemy? Yeah, he was to some extent because he was exposing the falsehood of those who said Jesus isn't enough. If you add something to Jesus, you're saying he's not enough. Think about that for a second. Now, in their case, they were saying you need Jesus and circumcision. So what was that saying? Well, what it was saying is, well, Jesus isn't enough. As Christians, we have to be really careful because there are moral standards we adhere to. Don't get me wrong. I do not want anybody saying Chris is one of those cheap grace people that thinks it doesn't matter how you live your life or what you do. It absolutely does. But the second you say, in order to be a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus, and the "and" betrays what you're actually saying. As a Christian, should I speak kindly to my neighbor? Yes or no? I should speak kindly to my neighbor. I should build up those around me. As a Christian, I should not take my neighbor's stuff. Fair enough, I should not steal. Do we all agree about that? I probably shouldn't murder my neighbor, right? You know, if there's like this you know, news story where, you know, local pastor is arrested for murdering his neighbor, I will bring shame upon my family and upon you guys. But see, the not murdering, the not stealing, the not lying does not save me. Amen? It is what a Christian does out of love. Because I love God, I want to make my Father in heaven proud. I ought to live a certain way. We are pro living a certain way. Okay, I don't want anybody mistaken what I'm saying. But it is for saved Christians. How do you get saved? You believe, you trust, right? Believing is not acknowledging the existence of. You trust God in Jesus Christ. Full stop. That is how you get saved. It's not Jesus plus stuff. And the second it's Jesus plus stuff, you know somebody's lying to you. The second somebody tells you, well, Jesus is good. the but negates everything said before. Jesus is good and we believe in Jesus, but shut the door. Because they come knocking on your door, by the way. Okay, shut the door. Because the second it's not enough, you know they're lying. And this angers people. Because it says, ultimately, it's not about you. And we like things to be about us, don't we? I see y'all's Facebook. I see my Facebook. Don't we love quizzes that tell us things about ourselves? You know you do. Younger people are going, I don't know what Facebook is. That's like an old person thing. So you old people, you love those personality surveys. Hey, I took 10 questions and told me my IQ and when I was born and, you know, how much I can fly or something. I don't know. That's not true. It doesn't say that. But, you know, we love when people talk about us. We love things are about us. I love things are about us. I love it. And I've told my daughter, if you ask people things about themselves, they love to talk. I love when people ask me questions about me. And I love asking you questions about you. We love talking to ourselves. But Christian, he says, oh, it's not about you. Wow. That's offensive. Because it's all about you. That's the message of the world. It's all about you. And Christianity says, no, it's not. It's about God. In fact, there are a few different things that are really important that God accomplishes. First of all, salvation. Salvation is accomplished by Jesus, not you. Let me ask you this, and I'm going to ask this rhetorically. I don't want you to answer. But what do you need beyond Jesus to be saved? And if something pops in your mind, you're wrong. What do you need beyond? Okay. Somebody said, well, you need to profess him as Lord and Savior. Yeah, I got it. You need to profess him as Lord and Savior. I agree. Okay. But what I'm saying is, beyond Jesus, what do you need to be saved? Again, not asking you how ought you to live. That's an important discussion for a different sermon series. But what do you need beyond Jesus? Nothing. You need Jesus. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors showed me a picture of a rally at Augsburg College in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in the 1930s, back when those colleges still talk about Jesus, because a lot of our historically Christian colleges don't anymore. And there was a college youth rally, and there was a big banner that said simply, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And that could actually be, I could talk for 30 minutes and just say, you need Jesus. I could sit in different tones of voice and I could look at you different ways and like tell you illustrations in between and say nothing more than you need Jesus. And that's a pretty good sermon. That is the message here. You need Jesus. And then you have a purpose. And your purpose is to serve God, not yourself. Your purpose, the reason you're on this earth, is to serve God, not yourself. There's a song I love and it convicts me big time by Casting Crowns. called Only Jesus. And it's a tough song. At one point they sing, I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. Isn't that... You guys are smiling. Is that like a small group discussion? I see like the small group, like there's something going on here. It's you. Okay, we all know the song. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I never know. Like when it comes to musical stuff, like did we sing it today? Okay, thank God. You know, everybody's like, Chris, we just sang that. How would we not know it? But what does it mean that we don't want to leave a legacy? You know, we went out to my father-in-law's grave this week. Marianne and I did, and Margaret. And a life is summed up, you know, on a piece of stone with his name. Served in Vietnam. He's at a, you know, federal cemetery, national cemetery. And there's a Bible verse on his headstone. And that is what he left behind. He's not famous, not well-known. There is no Pastor John Rosenberger Center at Asbury College in Kentucky or whatever. In fact, the college he went to in Iowa doesn't exist anymore. The seminary he went to, Drake used to have a seminar, Drake University. He went to seminary there in Des Moines. That seminary doesn't exist anymore. His legacy is preaching Jesus. And I pray to God, and Marianne's homesick, so I can say this without her present. I pray to God. I would love to have that legacy. If I get to the end and y'all don't remember me, but you remember Jesus, we win. Our purpose is centered in God and not in ourselves. Glorification is more important than comfort. I would ask you this, again, rhetorically. Why are you here this morning? What is the purpose of being here? The purpose is to glorify God. The purpose is not to hear me preach. The purpose is not to hear the band sing. The purpose isn't even for you to take communion. It is to glorify God, and all those things glorify God. The preaching, the music, communion, as we receive that bread and that little cup of wine and grape juice, it glorifies God. We remember. Do this, Jesus says, what? In remembrance of me. So who is communion about? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And that's a hard teaching. My purpose is to glorify God. That's it. And if I get famous and rich in the process, cool. I won't. You know, if I was, I would have already written the book. You know, people ask me, are you going to write a book? It's like, have you noticed? No. Have you been paying attention to me? Like, that ship sailed about 10 years ago when I was in my 30s. Like, you know, 45-year-old pastor don't strike it rich by writing books, I guess. I don't have any really deep thoughts that other pastors need to read, apparently. So that ship has already sailed. I'm not going to be rich and famous, and you probably aren't either. But did you glorify God? We want to hear about us, improving us, serving us. But the gospel is ultimately about God alone. That's why lies can be attractive. And that was what they were wrestling with. Paul says this in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. In other words, they puffed up the egos of the Galatians for the purposes of shutting down their freedom in Christ. They wanted to make them slaves again to the law. The result was they wanted to make them a kid again. We talked in the last couple of weeks about how when you grow up into Christianity, you've released yourself from the guardianship of the law. They want them to become kids again. Lies do two things. First of all, let me see if I'm on. Am I clicking here? Am I pointing the right way? I need you to click it, Mike. Just click the next two. Lies do two things. Is the computer frozen? I love it. Okay, well, I'm just going to keep talking about Jesus and if the computer unfreezes. But lies do two things. First of all, a good lie gently twists the truth. The first thing a lie does is it gently twists the truth. There, we got it. Are we back up and running now, or was it me? It may be me. A good lie will gently twist the truth. A good lie doesn't totally obscure the truth. A lie isn't something you can recognize from a distance. A lie sounds pretty good, and a lie for Christians sounds vaguely religious. And that was why the Galatians bought into this lie. Well, you know, you need circumcision, right? Well, yeah, I mean, all Jews are circumcised, and so that makes sense. And so they gently twisted the truth. The second thing a lie does is it promises the wrong things. It promises something you shouldn't have. What I want to do is spend some time in Genesis 2 and 3 talking about the template for satanic deception. And what I love about this is the guy who's preaching next week, we've got a special guest preacher, is going to reference Genesis chapter 3. It's going to be awesome. And this is one of those things where you stand back and go, okay, we didn't plant this way. And so God obviously wants us to be in Genesis. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3 briefly. And next week it's going to build on some of the things we're talking about. But I want to read slowly a couple different passages. And I've got them up on the screen. And this is in your sermon notes if you're following a new version. So this is the conversation between God and Adam. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what was he not supposed to do? Okay, somebody, what was the one thing he was not supposed to do? Eat what? Okay, so there's one tree. You got the whole garden. You can eat from any tree, but don't eat the fruit in that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, because you will surely die. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is the second half of verse 1. It says, he, this is Satan, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Let me pause there for a second. Do you see that? What's Satan saying? Don't eat of what? Exactly, setting her up. Trey said he's setting her up. So let me get this straight. Did God say you can't eat from any tree? And what's her response? She corrects him, right? She says in verse 2, woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And then she adds to God's words, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? No. Do you see what's happened there? Satan has gently twisted the truth. God said, you can eat anything you want. Just don't eat from that tree. We're going to talk about why in just a moment. But God says, just don't eat from that tree. And it gets twisted. By the time it gets to Eve, Satan's having this conversation saying, so God said, don't eat any of the fruit? Oh, no, we can eat any fruit. We just can't eat that tree, that fruit, or even touch it, lest we die, I guess. We'll die if we touch that fruit. But the serpent said to the woman, let's see, I got this in the next slide. You will not die. Surely, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan twists the truth. God says, don't eat that fruit. Satan says, well, don't eat any fruit. Isn't that what he said? And then, we'll get to that in one second. And then Eve says, you can't touch that fruit. What is it, Trey? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You don't need God. You can be just like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll be good to go. And you're not going to die. You're not going to. Trust me. You're not going to die. I picture Satan talking like that. Trust me. You are not going to die. If you eat that fruit, you are not going to die. I don't know why God said that, but you're not going to die. So he promises the wrong thing. He twists the truth. First of all, God didn't say you can't eat any fruit. He said don't eat that particular fruit. And then he promises the wrong thing. Knowledge of good and evil. I want you to think about this. What did they already know? What's that? They knew good. Have you picked up on that? You can know good and evil. Well, they already knew good, right? God had looked at his creation and said it was good. All throughout Genesis chapter 1, he creates the heavens, he creates the earth, he creates plants, he creates animals, he creates Adam and Eve. And every step of the way he says, this is good. So life was already good. They were living in a garden. They were not going to die. They did not have to work the land. God was going to give them anything they wanted except one thing. Don't eat that fruit. They already knew good. So what is Satan actually offering them? Evil. You can know good and evil. Well, they already knew good. So what Satan was offering them is you can know evil. Well, that's a great deal. You can be just like God. Really? So God is both good and evil? No, God is good. When people say, well, what is evil? Evil is anything that is not of God. The example, I know you've heard it before, but the example is like light. There is not such a thing as darkness. There is just absence of light, right? Darkness is not a thing without light, right? Darkness is defined as the absence. Like darkness itself is not a thing. Neither is evil. Evil is the absence of good. And the more absence of good you have, the more evil there is. Evil is not doing the things God says you ought to do. And so listen to the bargain that Satan, first of all, Satan twisted it. He twisted what God had said. And then he says, and you get to know evil. All right. Oh, you're not going to die. You'll be just like God. Really, you'll be just like God. God is good and evil? No, he's not. So going back to Galatians, Paul says, they make much out of you. It's a flattery for purposes of gaining you. Satan made much out of Eve. You guys are going to be just like God. Trust me. You'll know good and evil, you'll be just like God. He's flattering them. He offers them a lie. He offers them the wrong things. In the terms of the Galatians, they want to shut you out. They want to subject you to the law in verse 17. So what do we do then? The response of a believer is discernment and wisdom. The temptation or the challenge of being led spiritually astray is real. I want you to be aware of that. The temptation or challenge of being led astray spiritually is real. So how do you know what's true, what's not true? It requires an application of discernment and wisdom. So what is discernment? Discernment is truth versus lies, knowing the difference. It's knowing what's true based on Scripture. And by the way, let me talk for just a second about judgment. The Bible says, do not judge, lest you be judged, right? And so I hear people in response to Christians making truth claims or moral truth claims, well, the Bible says not to judge. And it kind of paralyzes us. Well, yeah, that's true. The Bible says not to judge. Judgment versus discernment are two very different things. Discerning right and wrong versus judging, assigning somebody to hell, are two very different things. It's very different to say, you know, I ought not steal, versus saying, if you steal, you will go to hell. Do you see the difference? It is not okay. It is part of your calling to discern right and wrong. Should I steal this? No, you should not. Well, who are you to judge me? I'm your Christian brother. And I know that you are better than this. I know that God made you for more than this. It's not assigning somebody to hell to say, hey, don't touch the hot stove. And my mom did that this week. Okay? The stove was hot. And it would have been nice if one of us had said beforehand, hey, Mom, the stove is hot. Sorry, we set your plate. Actually, I think you set your plate on the hot stove and then grabbed the plate. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody, hey, you're going to get burned. We appreciate that. You ought not do that because you're going to get burned. Well, who are you to judge me? I am a Christian friend. So discernment happens through Scripture and accountability. Scripture, it's not about pulling text as proofs. We have to be careful to read in context, reading the whole of Scripture. In fact, you can pull some passages out of, for example, James, and you can say, well, the Bible says you're saved by works. No, it does not if you read the whole of the New Testament and read what you're reading in the context of Scripture. So discernment requires knowing Scripture, and it requires accountability of other Christians. I know I have to be held accountable by other Christians. When I'm trying to discern, does God want me to do this? Is this the course of action? Where is God calling us? What is God telling us to do? We need the relationship of other Christians, relationships like small groups, relationships we build in worship, relationships we build in youth group, relationships we build in a whole host of things. You need other people. You are not an island. And along with discernment is wisdom. And wisdom is the faithful application of Scripture in our lives. You know, if you feel God leading you to do something, I don't want to hear you say, I just feel led to. And then you fill in the blank with what you want to do. Your leadings by the Spirit will always be in conjunction with Scripture. You need the discernment to apply wisdom. You need discernment. You need accountability in order to faithfully apply Scripture by leading of the Spirit. I think about Jesus having the Spirit given him by Isaiah, and I think I've got the reading up here in Isaiah chapter 11. The prophecy of Jesus, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Who is him? It's Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Jesus is truth, wisdom, and life. So let's come full circle as we close up. Truth is offensive. Truth says ultimately it isn't about you. It isn't about what you want. What you want may be good, it may be bad, but it isn't about what you want. Life is not about your preferences. Faith is certainly not about you saving yourself. It's all about Jesus. And that truth can be uncomfortable. That truth points away from you. That truth is God-centered. It's a truth that points to Jesus. And while it's a truth that seems restrictive, because it makes you subject to another, you are subject to Jesus. And yet it's freeing. On the other hand, you have the great sounding lie. A lie telling you that it is about you. It's about what you do and how you act. It's about the religion, the religious choices, and the religious things you do. And it sounds freeing because you have options and choices, and we Americans love options and choices. But it threatens to make you a slave. Paul implores the Galatians, as he implores us, to reject that lie and to embrace truth in Jesus. Amen.